Kings. First Kings chapter 2. First Kings chapter 2. And let's begin this time down around verse 25. First Kings chapter 2. Verse 25. Last thing that's happened here is that King Solomon, Adonijah, made one single final attempt by trying to secure Abishag, the young lady that helped nurse David. And had he done so, Adonijah then would have had kind of a double claim. An older brother has the woman that nursed David, and there would be some that would have lent him great political support. Verse 24, we can read, "Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me, Solomon, set me on the throne of David, my father, and who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, Get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father." This is the Abiathar that was with David in the wilderness, and yet in the end rebelled against David along with Joab and these guys. And so Solomon's doing him a favor at the end of verse 26, "And because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, because of the sons of Eli and so on, the Lord had predicted, had said that there would be a day when none of Eli's sons would be on the would be a priest. And Abiathar was the last of the line. And so now you move over, and now Zadok's going to be priest and of another line. And if you remember, again, I think we talked about it a little bit last time, but you know, when we were in Ezekiel, you know, it's that those Zadokian priests that actually attend the Lord himself and minister to the Lord, as opposed to ministering to the house, which the rest of the Levites get to do. So there was a major break there. All right, verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Now he thought that was going to save him. Verse 29, "And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord, and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here." Again, you know, this is kind of a sad end. Here you have Joab, and you know, he's killed two men on the sly, but at the same time, he is a brave man. I mean, he's the one who you know, went up the water spout and took Jerusalem, Jebus at the time. And so it's not like he was just a cowardly warrior, but he did do a couple of cowardly things. And yet here he is clinging to an altar now, and Benaiah says, "Come on out here, let me finish the job right." And he said, "Nope, I'm staying right here." Kind of a pitiful end. Verse 30, "And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, Do as he hath said, fall upon him and bury him, for thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father." Now, it's kind of interesting, you know, there's something that, you know, in our modern society we don't understand very well. And maybe they understood it better then because, you know, it was not unusual for men to shed blood then. But according to Genesis, according to Numbers, that the land cannot be cleansed of the blood, but by the hand of him that shed it. And ladies and gentlemen, I mean, the blood of the guy that kills somebody has to be shed itself. And the Bible says that, you know, of Abel, the Lord turns to Cain and said, his blood cries from the ground. Now, you know, I know that in our day, the Lord's not building a physical kingdom, and I'm sure that that affects some things as well. But folks, nowadays, you know, we put a guy on trial for killing somebody. It takes a year and a half, 2 years or three to prosecute him. And then for the most part, we put him, you know, in prison for the rest of his life where he can lift weights, watch TV, and get his doctorate. Now, where they are put on death row, you have to spend literally the next 30 years fighting a legal battle to actually get them to the table where they are put to death. Now, like I said, this is not understood in America very well. People say, well, you know, it's what kind of, you know, there's no way that this teaches anybody a lesson. Folks, killing somebody is not supposed to teach anybody a lesson but the living. Killing, you know, putting somebody to death in capital punishment, it's not about the issue of teaching the guy who did the deed he shouldn't have done the deed. That's not the issue. The issue is detriment or deterrent. The issue is the folks that stick around that see it happen. And folks, the fact of the matter is, I realize that in our day that the criminal justice system, the justice system is, there's not much confidence you can place on it. And so, you know, as time goes by, you know, the more qualms in some ways that I have with what I'm about to say, but the fact still remains that all things being equal, somebody does things something wrong like that, and when we're talking about murder or rape or that sort of thing, folks, the quicker you can prosecute them and put them down, the better it would be. I mean, there is very little use to me in dragging something out 5 or 10 years before it can actually be done. I mean, if somebody, if the evidence is there, and again, I have qualms about our justice system now. I no longer think that our justice system is about the truth. I think it's about lawyers. And so I realize that when I say this, that I even have qualms about some of it myself. But the fact still remains, I mean, somebody murders somebody, the quicker you can put them down, the better. Say that again? Okay. But it says in verse 31, the innocent blood. Remember, the Lord held accountable the innocent blood. There was a day after Saul, after David got on the throne, that there was a year after year of famine, and they could not figure out what was going on, and David finally went before the Lord, and the Lord said it's because of the blood of the Gibeonites that Saul shed in his zeal. We don't even have an account of it as far as I know. But Saul went out against the Gibeonites, who there had been a contract made with by Joshua, and he went out and killed a bunch of them. And so here, years later, all the way up in David's reign, they wound up with a famine in the land. And he says, how do we make it right? And the Lord said, well, go check with the Gibeonites. And they said, we want the heads of a bunch of Saul's kinfolks. And that's how they had to fix the thing. But again, I mean, you have to stop and consider. You know, I don't know, you know, where 9/11 plays and all this and all, but I know that we live in a dirty country. I know that we live in a polluted country in ways that people don't understand. Because it's not just sodomy. It's not just adultery. It's not just gambling. And it's not just abortions. A lot of it is innocent blood shed right and left that nobody essentially is doing anything about. Folks, there are some guys in prison. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to go to prison, and I don't think it's any kind of hotel or anything. But there are guys in prison who live a better life in prison than they would have lived on the street. And this is true. It really is. I mean, buddy, when you can go to prison and have cable TV and get a doctorate and lift weights for the rest of your life and get buff, for some guys, you know, that's plenty. Right? All right, anyway, back to verse 31. So, Solomon says, whatever else is true, this blood has to be cleared from my house and my father's house, and I want it cleared. King said unto him, do as he hath said, call and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he? Nobody liked to hear that, huh? And slew them in the sword of my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, poor Benaiah, he's the executor. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, fell upon him, and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, and Zadok, the priest, did the king put in the room of Abiathar. Verse 36, still got some cleaning up to do. And the king sent and called for Shimei. Now, Shimei is the guy that went and cursed David. He's the Benjamite that after David abdicated the throne when Absalom came into power, or rose to power, that this guy came out and slung rocks and cursed David and threw dust at David because he figured in his mind that David must have done something wrong, and that's why Saul was off the throne, and so David was getting his just deserts. So he cursed and swore at David. The king sent and called for Shimei, and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem, and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. Now that is probation. I mean, he didn't have an ankle bracelet to put on, satellite thing to find out where he was, but he said, build your house in Jerusalem and don't leave, ever. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, and the brook Kidron is not very far from Jerusalem at all, it's just the city limits. So, I mean, he was bound to Jerusalem for good. Thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die, thy blood shall be upon thine own head. Nobody's going to blame me for killing you. You're going to be responsible for your own death. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. It came to pass at the end of 3 years. So one of the things you take note of there, just for prophecy's sake, is that sometimes, many days in the Bible is somewhere around 3 years. Let me give you another example. Turn to 1 Kings 18 and James chapter 5. 1 Kings 18 and James 5. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 18. And verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, what's this about? Well, Elijah has prophesied, and there's a famine in the land, right? Okay, it says after many days. Go over to James chapter 5, and notice verse 17. James 5. 17. Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, the interesting thing about 3 years and 6 months is that's half of seven, and seven is the number of years in the Great Tribulation. In fact, well, more like it's the number of years in the Tribulation. The Great Tribulation technically starts in the middle of the Tribulation. From that point on, it's the Great Tribulation. So prophetically, sometimes anyway, that many days is 3 years, 3.5 years. Look at another example of it. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. And notice, this is the widow that's fed at Zarephath, where he goes and she makes him a cake. You know, she didn't have any meal, and it turns out they had more than enough. But go all the way down to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse, where is that? 1 Kings 17, 15. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not. Now again, look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:25, where it says, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." Sometimes in the Bible, prophetically, many days is pretty important, because a lot of times it points to 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is half of the Great Tribulation. Verse 38, again, the best commentator on the Scripture is the Scripture itself. Now, you understand Central Seminary and Pillsbury people don't like this kind of Bible study, because they don't believe the words that are there anyway. They believe a general message. They don't believe that these words, that any two or three words are absolutely saint. That they can be changed, they may have deeper meanings. You do understand that. That they do believe that, right? Some of you don't really, but... verse 38, "And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Behold, thy servants be at Gath." Now he's going to go west towards the Philistines' land. "And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish, to seek his servants, and Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath." Now he just, you could see the thought process here. You can see the modernistic thought process already. I mean, my servants ran off. I've got to go take care of business. I mean, I wasn't doing anything wrong. I wasn't really disobeying. But he got real far with Solomon, didn't it? Verse 41, "And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath, and was come again, and the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Did I not make thee swear by the Lord and protest it unto thee, saying, Know for a certain, on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad anywhither, that thou shalt surely die, and thou saidst unto me, The word that I have heard is good? Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David, my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head." Now, you know what this is? You can think about this a little bit. And I'm not for, I believe in forgiving people. And, I believe that there's certainly a need for that. But what do people say today? Forgive and forget, right? Now, forgive and forget is a fine rule in many cases. But in Solomon's case, he was willing to forgive Shimei. But he wasn't willing to forget. The bottom line is Shimei would have been fine if he had abode within the parameters that Solomon set. But Solomon knew trouble when he saw it, and when Adonijah stepped across the line, that was trouble. And when Shimei starts taking latitudes with the agreement that they had, that's trouble. Again, brother, it's kind of like you cheat me out of some money, God willing, I'll forgive you, but don't ask me for no more money. Right? Right? Well, it's just funny because, it's kind of sad. It's a very naive, superficial Christianity that we live in where, oh, brother, forgive me. And you say, okay, I'll forgive you. But it's expected for you to forgive him. Not only forgive him, but completely forget that there had been a breach and perhaps, a major gutter in his character that might lead to, later whatever. And you're just never supposed to bring it up again. Absolutely clean slate. That's extremely idealistic, but it's also extremely superficial and naive. It just is. Why don't we just do criminals that way? Why don't we just do, rapists and murderers that way? Oh, well, God forgives, so we'll forgive you too. Parole boards hear that stuff all the time. This guy got saved, right? And the Lord's forgiven him, so you should too. Okay, I'll forgive you, but I ain't forgetting what you did. You see what I'm saying? Now, folks, I mean, you have to understand there's a balance here somewhere, too. I mean, there's lots of things worth forgetting. You understand? But again, to use some of the things that, you know, folks, and there are some things that are best forgotten. But there are just a lot of things these days where, you know, folks use. I mean, Jimmy Swaggart begged not only for forgiveness, but for forgetting. Jim and Tammy Faye begged for not only forgiveness, but forgetting. You couldn't trust any of those people with a dime. Okay? Okay, you're forgiven, but I ain't forgetting. Okay, now, folks, there are personal things worth forgetting. Okay? Small person, you know, personal slights. You can forgive and you can forget, too. It's just best not to continue to plow that ground. Right? But you do need to read your Bible and figure out that there is a line somewhere where just because somebody's been forgiven doesn't mean that their credibility's restored. Well, look, folks, the Lord deals with you that way. Do you doubt for a minute that the Lord forgave Simon Peter for denying him three times at the fire? Do you doubt for a second that Peter's forgiven? Did the Lord forget it? Well, after the resurrection, and as of the fireside fish cookout they had, he hadn't forgotten by that point. He made sure, as a matter of fact, to bring it up so that Simon Peter could face it and by God's grace do something about it. Do I think it's forgiven and forgotten now? Yes, I do. But there's still a difference. You understand? And folks, just because you get saved, just because God forgave you, doesn't mean that your character's any better. And there's just an awful lot of times that you know, somebody has to be called to account to face their character failings and some of their sins and the fact that, look, there's this stuff, sometimes crops you have to reap too. And it's not like you just get to erase a whiteboard off any time you do wrong. It's just not. Well, anyway, verse 44, the king said, moreover, to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father, therefore the Lord will return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, and he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay. Now, it says on down here, I mean, you know, Solomon loved the Lord, it says. In fact, we'll talk about that here in a second. But Solomon loved the Lord, and Solomon, in many regards, had his heart right. In fact, this is proven a little bit later in this chapter. But it's still not the best. The Lord was very plain about affinity with foreign nations and so on. This was not something they were supposed to do. In fact, the Egyptians were the last folks anybody should have been having affinity with. Nevertheless, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here, things are as good as they get, and already the seeds of apostasy are being sown. That's how we are on our best day. Doing all right, Lord's blessing you, and have a measure of revival. In the meantime, there are things in your life that will destroy you in no time flat if you let it go. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house. Talk about that more later. In the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now, you know how this goes. Look in 1 Kings chapter 11. The Lord warned these folks about it a long, long time ago. And in particular, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, Pharaoh's daughter was just the beginning. King Solomon loved many strange women. We're not talking about weirdo women. We're talking about outlandish women. We're talking about Midianite women and Ammonite women. And we're talking about, basically, as far as I could see, princesses of a lot of the nations round about. But there were plenty of concubines, too. Anyway, strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the king of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. This is one of the classic examples in the Bible of somebody following his heart. So, you know, Solomon is the only guy in the Bible says, had largeness of heart. And actually, when the Bible said that, I think it meant it compliment. But this is a classic example of following your heart. He clave to these in love. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives. I'm not even going to comment. Princesses, and those were princesses now. And 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, there's a lot in there to be preached on, but back to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you know, I don't have any doubts about some of this. We've talked about it before. You know, I don't really think that Solomon was such an uncontrolled, concupiscent fool that he needed all these women. I mean, it said that the 700 wives were princesses. Now, you know, what I think primarily those are political marriages. You know, like Bill and Hillary, you think they love each other? We're talking political marriages, okay? We're talking about, and it wasn't unusual at any time in any kingdom, including Great Britain and everything else, where, you know, it's, you know, you have an opportunity to get your foot in the door if you can marry the king's daughter from that kingdom over there, okay? But still, 700, and then 300 concubines on top. All right, 3:1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Bad place to go. Right back to the world. And took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Last place she should be. Until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Remember, you know, David sets up the tabernacle, but the Lord didn't let him build the temple. Solomon gets to build the temple, but that hasn't started yet. So until then, these folks are offering sacrifices still in high places. Now, we'll cover this more in a second. Only the people, verse 2, sacrificed in high places because there was no house built into the name of the Lord until those days. And notice Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. Now, this is going to sound really weird to you, but I'm talking the phrase now. There's only one guy in the Bible that was said to have loved the Lord. It's Solomon in this one place. Just look it up sometime. I'm not saying there are other people that didn't love God, or that, you know, I'm saying that when you look at that phrase, loved the Lord, Solomon is the only guy it says that about. Now, it's just phraseology, but still, here's a guy that, you know, we hear that term all the time. Well, he loves the Lord. Yeah, and the one time it shows up in the Bible, he loves the Lord, only he says sacrificing burnt incense in high places, which was, there was a definitive law against in the Mosaic Law. Now, I know that they were in transition. I know there wasn't a temple yet. I know they were kind of making do, but that's still not a good sign. Verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Okay, why Gibeon? Well, a couple reasons. First Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 actually goes back a little bit in time from where we are at this very moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 37. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Asaph and his brethren to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 80, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah to be porters, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. All right? David eventually brings the ark to Jerusalem. Solomon eventually builds the tabernacle at Jerusalem. But the temple at Jerusalem. But the tabernacle remains at Gibeon in a high place. Look at another chapter over or two. Chapter 21, 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Chronicles. No, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So again, now this is David. David then goes out and brings the ark to Jerusalem. But the tabernacle, I'm talking about the tent, stays at Gibeon in the high place. And so here you have Solomon now is in place. Granted, he has not yet built the temple yet, but that tabernacle is still there. 1 Kings 3:4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Those high places become a major issue. They're mentioned over and over and over again. Nevertheless, folks, the Lord's pretty gracious, and I'm not saying this so that you can take advantage of it, but it's at Gibeon that the Lord speaks the first time to Solomon. So, you know, whether you like it or not, you know, Abraham offered some sacrifices in high places. Joshua buries some stuff under an oak tree. And in all those things are seeds of idolatry, but God put up with it for a while until things got established. So you get down to verse 5. In Gibeon, now this high place that God hates, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee, in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. Now, you know, if you read that passage to some folks who know David's sins, they have a real problem with that. Now, do you really have a problem with it? David the adulterer, David the murderer. Again, you know, it's not an issue of excusing gross sin. But any of us that are honest see elements of that in ourselves. And if God killed everybody that had those elements in themselves, we would just all be heaps of ashes. Right? And nonetheless, David gets the sin taken care of, and what is left in memory, and the Lord never argues with it, is that David had walked before God, in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. Now, don't take this as latitude, and don't take it as license. You know what that shows you? That shows you that you don't have to walk perfect, perfectly sinless before God to get a decent review at the end. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And I'm not suggesting that everybody gets to go on a bender once in a while. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that the Lord's going to excuse, you know, a sin that you know full well he's spoken to you about and expects you to quit tonight. But still, none of us are going to go to that review perfect in practice. And it's a relief to know that God's mercy and grace is enough that somebody like David could get through it having walked before the Lord in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. I'm counting on that. Because I'm going to need some of that. All right. Verse 6 again. That he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. Well, how old do you think he really is? David rules for 33 years in Jerusalem. I mean, I don't know. It's kind of hard to figure out how old Solomon is, but you know he's at least 20 years old. So I believe that this is a contrite admittal. I mean, come on, folks. I'm 45, and there's sometimes that I go into a counseling session and go, I feel like a little kid. I don't know what I'm doing. Could I get an adult in here to take care of this, please? I mean, could you get an expert in here? You know what I mean? You been there? Yeah, I mean, ever felt like, you know, here you are 40 years old, 35 years old, and you feel like a 13-year-old still? Doesn't know what you're doing? If you haven't gotten your kids up to being teenagers yet, you'll feel that often. Anyway, verse 7. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. He said, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't even know how to go in or come out. Verse 8. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. Now, you know, I know it's been commented on, there are things that are obvious. I don't know how many Americans would ask for that. Right? It gets right down to it. But he said he was overwhelmed with his responsibility. Again, there at this point there are some kinship that he has with somebody like Josiah, you know, who basically is the son of an apostate and now spends a great deal of time on his throne living by his conscience until the day the final Lord finally shows up. Just does right because it's a conscientious thing to do. Here is Solomon, and he says, you know, what I need is an understanding heart. Because he's overwhelmed with his responsibility. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And it says, and the speech pleased the Lord. It's kind of funny. That's the only time the Bible says that a speech pleased the Lord. But and I'm sure it came from the heart. But it also should make you stop and think, the Lord listens to speeches too. Now, I know he hears a lot of hypocritical speeches. I know he hears a lot of prayers in public that don't really ring with what he's seen in private, you know what I'm saying? But apparently the Lord does listen to public speeches. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Now notice all the for thyselves. Most people pray for themselves first and foremost. Now he is praying for himself, but he's praying for himself so that he can better serve somebody else. And there's a difference. He said, you haven't asked long life for yourself, you haven't asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Now notice verse 9, to discern between good and bad, to discern judgment. Now everybody's trying to remove judgment from you. Now you know what discerning judgment is, discerning good and bad. When they're trying to take away judgment and say a Christian ought not judge. What they're trying to say is they don't want you any longer a discerning good and bad. They want it all on the same, you know, well, it's just, you know, it's permissible if you love her and all that kind of stuff. Right? That's what they're trying to do. Now, the Bible, again, is the best commentary on the Bible. Discern between good and bad. Discern judgment. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. And by the time you get and read through Ecclesiastes, you wonder if Solomon shouldn't have prayed for a tender heart as well. What this shows, and one of the greatest tragedies you'll ever read, is what occurs in Ecclesiastes. You read Ecclesiastes, and you have a king who is, wise beyond anybody's imagination, and he's taking all the latitude that he can take just to experiment, and it ruins him. And he wasn't very tender, and he was no longer a king that would receive reproof. But I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. So, folks, whatever is a practical lesson you learn in this is that your sin nature can overcome anything God does for you. Now, I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm not talking about you can lose your salvation, all right? But aside from the gift of eternal life, whatever, God's done for you as far as your character, as far as wisdom, as far as knowledge, as far as attitude, motive, those heart things, your sin nature can overcome anything God has done for you. I am not talking about going to hell. I am not talking about losing your salvation. But I'm talking about just about anything beyond that. Your sin nature can overcome just about anything. He gave him a wise and understanding heart. By the time it's all over with, Solomon wasn't worth shooting. All right, verse 13. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked. That's interesting. I mean, Matthew says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And all these things are food and raiment that the Gentiles seek after. And folks, I understand that you have to take some care in applying that, or else you get over into the prosperity gospel. But in all fairness, the truth of the matter is if you serve the Lord, for the most part, you're going to get far more material than you deserve. It's just true. Say, well, I don't have insurance. Well, you serve the Lord and stay poor, and the Lord take care of your bills one way or another. It's just true. Verse 13, I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor. There are some things that are best not to ask for. There are some things that are best not to ask for in a prayer meeting. Just ask for spiritual stuff. Ask for stuff that will help you serve better. And let the Lord take care of some stuff that is obvious that you would want. Verse 13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Folks, no gift that God gives you license beyond obeying the Bible. Okay? I mean, he's given him great wisdom. He's given him a wise and understanding heart. But that gift was never given him for his own exclusive purposes. It was to do what he asked for, which was to be able to discern good and bad amongst Israel, amongst God's people. And the hour, folks, that he started using it, to promote himself was the hour that he started spiraling down. And that led to Ecclesiastes. Verse 15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant. Now see, he was at Gibeon in the high place, the tabernacle's there. Now he comes back to Jerusalem, and the Ark's there. And stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. You see, Solomon was a Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't the first Baptist. Solomon was. Something good happened spiritually. Hey, we've got to eat. Any questions, comments, Bryce? Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. The tabernacle kind of kind of a mystery. It, like, it was mentioned and then it was gone. I don't know. I don't know what they did with it. Can't see them just burning it, tossing it and burning it. It's, I don't know. Right. Yeah, I know. I'm not satisfied that I tracked down everything exactly, but I don't have an answer for it right now. Anything else? All right, how about we sing one more? Let's turn to 156. I'll make you move in the back. 156. Lord, it's a blessing to be able to be saved and to know that in being here tonight, Lord, that we've done something for you, even if we were tired, sick. We ask, Lord, that you will bless the rest of the week. Folks need need safety. They need health before they need to have you take care of them. We pray that you'd be with us all. Remember the folks that we prayed for, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the card at the back, folks. Please put your name on those cards, please.